All right, let's go to the second hour of the Bible study here. I'm Chuck Rather. I'm thinking about doing a really unfair thing here, and that is dragging Pastor Vanoskis into the first hour and ask him all those naughty questions. If I do that, maybe you won't ever want to come back. And as President Miller waves goodbye, leaving the knot for Pastor Vanoskis, maybe. Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis, pastor in Macungie, Pennsylvania. Give me the name of your church again, Pastor.
It's Concordia Lutheran Church.
Concordia Lutheran Church, Macungie, Pennsylvania. The coolest city name and the coolest pastor name on the Bible study. So everybody else seems to be having weather-related or environmentally challenged problems in this country. How are you folks doing out there in Macungie?
Well, we are all praying for the people in Wisconsin and Indiana and Iowa and Illinois and Missouri right now because we have been very, very blessed and that we have not had any severe weather that has caused any major tragedies. It was very, very hot over Memorial Day, you know, like pushing 100. We broke all kinds of heat records. And then we had one really bad thunderstorm this weekend. But no flooding and no, you know, major damage, no loss of life. And we have a lot of Midwesterners here in our congregation who have family and friends back home in Wisconsin and Iowa particularly. And we prayed for them. And our hearts are with them right now.
I know that you're busy doing the work of your parish, and I know parish pastors work a lot harder than most of us realize, so that you don't have time to sit around necessarily and listen to the Bible study on your computer. We do have some pastors who do that from time to time. We appreciate that we can provide a service really all over the country when pastors get an opportunity to do that. So that was a long way of saying, if you didn't hear the first hour, I understand. I'm assuming you did not.
You assume half right. I have an alarm on my phone that said you're on the Bible study in an hour, and so I turned the radio on right away, and I like to listen right before. Unfortunately, I was at home, and so I listened to about the first 20 minutes at home on my computer, and then I got the last 10 minutes. And I drove here, and then I got the last 10 minutes on my computer here at the church. And so I got kind of a sense of what was going on. I just missed that crucial middle half hour.
Yeah. Well, that's good, though. Then you have some context. Then I can't be accused of being grossly unfair and just picking you off here. I'll just be slightly unfair and ask you to go with me to Hebrews chapters 5 and 6. That was the text that we dealt with in our first hour of the Bible study today. And when President Herb Miller, president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, came to the radio studio today to talk about that, he had gone back and found a quote from Martin Luther saying that, you know, this is some pretty tough sledding in a way. Verse 4 of chapter 6, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come." Now, thanks be to God, we had quite a few phone calls in the first hour. And we give the telephone numbers, and so we encourage phone calls, and we're pleased to get them. That sometimes means that some of the things that I would like to talk about, I didn't get a chance to address, and that's all right, too. So I'll just do it with you here in the second hour. The question that I want to put to you is, for a parent who raised a child or children, brought them to church, put them in Sunday school, saw them through the confirmation experience. That child is now in high school, maybe college, and particularly college, not going to church anymore. They're not going to church. Or maybe they're just out of college, and they're not going to church. And they would appear to fit this description here of tasted the heavenly gift, but have turned away. Is that... Can we apply Hebrews 6 to that situation, or is it different?
Off the top of my head, I would say it's different. I think the key, some of the keys might be in verse 6, not just turned away, but fallen away. And I would take the approach of someone who, again, who once was a Christian and now willfully rebels or rejects it. You know, sadly, the first person that comes to mind is somebody like Bob Dylan. When I was a young boy, Bob Dylan had this sort of conversion experience, and he wrote this Christian album, Slow Train Coming.
Well, it was a great album, too, wasn't it?
It was a wonderful, still is a great album, frankly. Yeah, and somewhere along the way, and I haven't followed his biography or his history, but somewhere along the way he turned away from that, and my understanding is he pretty much repudiates that period of his life and repudiates Christianity. And to me, the point would be that he is someone who willfully rejects and resists the work of the Holy Spirit. And that might be maybe more of how I might take this. If you're talking about a kid who grew up in the church and then went off to college, got distracted by his studies or the cares of this world, or you know, all of those things kind of that you might hear in the parable of the sower, you know, that those things sort of grow up, the cares and the worries of this world, you know, sort of choke out that faith that was engendered as a child. That isn't necessarily a willful rejection. It's just a hindering of that faith or a clouding. An analogy that I've used in the past that may or may not apply to some of your listeners whose children have done that is when I was a young pastor, I vicared out in Southern California at Grace Lutheran Church in Lancaster, California, which is in the high desert. It's northeast of Los Angeles. And in the desert, the regular flora and fauna is basically dirt and sagebrush, okay? You can grow grass there, sort of like Palm Springs, but you have to water it all the time. And we bought a house there, and right next to our house was a house that had been unoccupied or vacant for quite some time. And their yard was dirt and weeds. And about a year after we moved there, a lady bought the house, and she began to clean up the house and fix it up. And one day she just put the sprinkler on and watered her dirt. And in about a week or two after watering her dirt every day, grass came up. And within a month, or, you know, by the end of the summer for sure, she was mowing the lawn, and she had a lawn. And basically what had happened was, in the absence of the water, the lawn, the grass had gone dormant. You know, and I would imagine any of your listeners who have ever lived in the western part of the United States understand that, you know, that when it gets really hot and dry, the grass goes to sleep. And, you know, in the fall or the springtime when there's water and moisture, it blossoms. The Old Testament has pictures of that, like, you know, streams in the desert, you know, that during the hot, dry times there's nothing there but dirt and dust. And when the rains come and the wadis, you know, these little arroyos start flowing, all of a sudden wildflowers blossom in the desert. And sometimes I like that analogy for the child who grew up, went to Sunday school their whole life, church, confirmation, went off to college, and all of a sudden they stopped going to church. And it's sort of dry and dusty, and they're out of the baptismal water, if you will. And somewhere in their life, maybe it is a wedding or a baptism or a personal tragedy, the death of a parent or something like that, they come back to church, they hear that promise of the gospel again, they sort of splash around in the waters of their baptism and their identity of who they are in Christ and who God made them as his child, and all of a sudden grass grows, the flowers bloom, and that which was not dead, but that which was dormant, comes alive again. And I've seen that many times in my ministry. And in fact, right now I'm ministering to a young family, a girl who grew up in a Lutheran church, not my church, but a local church here, had kind of hadn't been going to church for a while, got married, Still didn't go to church. They just had a baby, and they showed up on Easter Sunday. And I've been in adult class with her and her husband since Easter. And so we're just finishing that up now. It's been about 12 weeks or so that we've been doing this. We baptized their daughter yesterday, and her husband will will be baptized or become a member here midsummer, sometime in July. Here.
How did that happen? I mean, I understand they had a baby, and so they came back to church. But they could have spent time with you and then could have gone home and said, this is crazy. You know, let's do something else. But that didn't happen. Now the baby's baptized. The husband's going to be baptized. How did you pull that off? And I know it wasn't you. It was the Holy Spirit. I know all that. But still, look at chapter 5. I don't know if you got your Bible open to this place or not.
I do have it. It's right
chapter
here.
5. The writer says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, and that's what you are, Pastor, as a occupant of the office of the Holy Ministry, one of your responsibilities is teaching. You need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. So it's clear that you can be skilled or unskilled in the handling of the word of God. And it's probably true, at least to a certain extent, that a happy outcome like a baptism of the baby and the baptism of the husband has something to do with the exercise of skill on your part, does it not?
Man, I don't know about that. I'm sure there are skilled pastors out there who are very articulate and very schooled in the Bible, who have a way of teaching it that just engages people. I would never claim to be one of those. They came, we called them. You know, and I'll tell you, how does that happen? Why does it happen in our church and not in other churches? I can tell you, many churches, you don't know how many people that I've talked to that say, well, we visited three or four other churches, they never called us, but you're the first church that called us back. So we called them back, and we said, well, we're so glad you visited our church. How can we reach out to you? And then a relationship starts. Then you meet somebody, and you find out where they're at. And she had been confirmed a Lutheran. He had never gone to church in his life, which is an interesting thing because many people who visit churches who are kind of seekers, they're really not like blank slate seekers. They're just Christians who are kind of disaffected looking for a new gig, you know, something different. But her husband, wonderful guy, smart guy, teacher, thoughtful person, just had no clue other than what he's learned about Christianity in this culture. And so we just started with the gospel and sort of page by page worked through a little Bible study on who is Jesus, you know, what did he do, who is God, what's he like, and what's the message of the scripture, kind of a law and gospel, you know, what did the Ten Commandments tell us about us, you know, what do you believe about you? And it was kind of just from the beginning, baby steps, you know, and it was a good conversation for him, a good review for his wife. And we just finished that part, and we're now actually going into the catechism, and we're talking through, you know, kind of our uniquely Lutheran understanding of the Christian faith and how, as Lutherans, we've articulated the gospel and how Luther so succinctly summarizes those key points of Scripture. I can't say there's anything special that I did. I called them back and I said, "Hey, let's study this. Let's grow." And he is a wonderful husband and he loves his wife and he wanted to provide this gift for his daughter. And so that was a great celebration yesterday. So, of course, all of her sisters were there and her family and his brother and his family. And so who knows? Who knows what the ripple effect may be, you know, from this? But let me
approach it from my perspective.
Go ahead.
You tell me what you think, because there was probably a time in my life where I watched what the pastor did and said to myself, well, I could do that. It appears to be a fairly simple thing. And you know what? There are all kinds of people who not only think that, but then do that. They get excited about the Bible, they do some Bible reading, they open up a church down in the corner, and they start to invite people, and all of a sudden they have a church. Maybe a bigger church than yours. But are they skilled in handling the Word of God? what I have learned since that time when I thought that thought, well, I could do this, is that the pastor who handles, or the preacher who handles the Word of God, is more skilled than the doctor who handles the scalpel or the lawyer who handles the case. And we invest a lot when we put ourselves into the hands of our doctors and lawyers. What I have learned is I was wrong. I can't just do this. It requires a great deal of skill, which is why we expect our pastors to spend 4 years at a seminary learning about how to handle the Word of God. And I give you a high marks for your humility, but I'm quite sure that you know where to cut and where to stitch far better than I do.
Well, and that is, you know, that is a spiritual aptitude. It is something, you know, when we talk about it in training pastors, we talk about you know, in the school of the Holy Spirit, or Luther had this phrase in Latin, oratio meditatio tentatio faciunt thalagorum.
What?
There you go. Oratio is prayer, meditatio is meditation or study of the Word of God, and tentatio, trial and tribulation, faciunt, make a theologian. So prayer, study, and trial and tribulation make a theologian. And the answer is, you're right. I went to school for 4 years, and I learned how to handle the Bible. That's about all I learned at the seminary. I mean, in 4 years, you can get the general overview of what the Scriptures are and how they work. You can get an introduction to some of the books. And I've spent the last 15 years in the ministry actually learning, praying, studying, suffering, going through various trials and tribulations. And it's through all of those collective experiences that have shaped me as a pastor. There are certainly plenty of times I've done the wrong thing or said the wrong thing or not had the right answer. Over 15 years, you know, you kind of get a better sense of how to craft a sermon or how to engage someone or how to minister to someone in a dire crisis and so on. And so there is growth that happens, but even some of the most powerful encounters that I've had with the Word of God and with people in need, when it's all said and done, you look back and say, what was that? And the only answer is it was the Holy Spirit, you know, that I can't claim credit for having the right word at the right time, But God provides those things in those critical moments. You know, someone once said that good decisions come from experience, and experience, of course, comes from making bad decisions. And I would say that's sort of pastoral care. You know, by the grace of God, you know, all of the collective experiences I've had as a pastor, all of the sermons I've preached over the last 15 years, all the Bible classes I've had, both the good ones and the bad ones, have shaped my ministry, okay? But at the core of that is the work of the Holy Spirit. I have a very close friend who is actually not a pastor, and she ministers to people in the kind of the most interesting and unique ways, simply because she's not a pastor. So she actually is, you know, as a pastor, there's a set of expectations that people have on you, you know, and some of those, sure, sometimes those are very good and sometimes those are very bad. You know, but because she's not a pastor, she can get into conversations and people aren't threatened by the collar or the title, you know, and so you don't have to be a pastor to effectively share the Word of God with people. But as far as it goes for me, you know, God has guided and blessed, and I'll tell you, there's plenty of times where I have felt my ministry just like throwing up my hands and saying, what a disaster. But Luther prays that too in his sacristy prayer for pastors. You know, before you're getting ready for service, there's a great line in there, and it's something along the lines of, if all this were left up to me, it would certainly all come to ruin. But but you know, thank God that it's not up to me. And so that's how it goes.
So, in our conversation in our first hour today, we made a claim that is far into the ears of many Christians. We made the claim that it's possible to be a Christian, to be in the faith, to be saved,
mm-hmm.
and then to fall away. Now, there are some Christians who say that is not possible, that it is impossible once you're saved to be lost.
Yeah, that idea of persistence in grace, or sometimes they say once saved, always saved kind of thing. And if you fall away, then you probably weren't really a Christian. I've had friends who've said that about people.
All right, I don't want to spend any time today talking so much about once saved, always saved, as I do about this. We know, I'm sure you know, and have seen people who give testimonies or tell their stories about how they were up to their eyeballs in sexual immorality and drinking and drugs and just about everything that they could do that was wrong. And then they find faith. To the human eye, it looks like this is the least possible candidate for being a Christian. But there they are talking about their belief in Jesus, so apparently it is possible that a unlikely candidate can be converted. Today we're confronted with the reality that I guess it's possible that I could be looking at somebody who looks to me to be the epitome of the Christian person, the sanctified person, a person who seems to have their faith in order in every way. I guess today I learned that even that person could fall away. And if that's true, that's frightening. A person who feels confident in his Christianity today and would affirm without hesitation, I believe in Jesus and I trust in him for my salvation, has to think about, I could fall away. Is that an appropriate way of processing Hebrews 5 and 6? And if so, what should that prompt in us?
Yeah, I think that is appropriate. You know, in Scripture it says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, no temptation has overtaken you except as such is common to man. But God is faithful. So, you know, there's the other side of it, is that when we are tempted, that God is faithful and he will give us strength. He'll give us, St. Paul says he'll make the way of escape that we might be able to bear that temptation. And I think for us as Christians, I think that's exactly right, is that one analogy that's often used, and maybe the milk and meat one from Hebrews kind of fits that picture, is that our daily intake of the Word of God is like food and feeds and nourishes us. And maybe we can talk about that after the break a little bit more fully.
Yeah. Now you heard the music. Thank you.
Sure.
We're going to take a break here. We'll be back with Pastor Vinoskis in 4 short minutes. Hi, this is Chuck Rathert with an invitation to join the ranks of our many day sponsors here on AM 850 KFUO. We have many available days in the month of June. Perhaps this is the month to remember your wedding anniversary, as so many of our day sponsors do. Day sponsorship is a gift of just $40 per month for 12 months. To learn more, call 888-4-KFUO-AM and say, I'd like to be an AM 850 KFUO day sponsor.
Midwest Living Magazine presents its first ever traveling photo exhibit, Seasons of the Heartland, at the Missouri Botanical Garden, now through mid-August. 30 captivating color photographs showcasing the Midwest's varied landscapes throughout the year, from vibrant cities and postcard-perfect towns to storied farmlands and natural wonders. Midwest Living's Seasons of the Heartland photos at the Missouri Botanical Garden. For more, go to mobot.org.
One of the worst weeds in the United States. Learn more about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
The dodder is a very unusual plant, and is known as one of the 10 worst weeds found in the United States. A newly sprouted dodder seed does not bother to grow roots. Rather, it sprouts a tendril that grows out looking for other plants. It has, at most, a week to find a plant from which to steal water and nutrients. The dodder is a parasite, and while it does not kill its victims, it will take enough water and nutrition to stunt their growth. The dodder actually costs California tomato growers $4 million a year in losses. Researchers found that the species of dodder that causes most trouble to tomato plants actually sniffs out its victims. Scientists knew that plants emit pheromones, or scents, unique to each species. The researchers gave a sprouting dodder seed a choice of targets to grow towards, including a tomato plant. When the dodder seed sprouted, it immediately sent a tendril out to the tomato. In a more rigorous test, researchers connected the possible targets in separate enclosures to the sprouting dodder with curved tubes. The dodder still found the tomato plant. The dodder has no nervous system, and scientists marvel at what it can do. Rather, they should be marveling at what our Creator can do in providing for the needs of all living things.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book, Letting God Create Your Day, when you visit us online at creationmoments.com, or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, June 16th, 2008, Warren Flantz. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in thanksgiving to God for the past years of issues, etc. Once again, we say thank you to Warren Flantz of Arnold, Missouri, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor.
Have you heard us discussing the urgent need for disaster funds in the aftermath of the Myanmar cyclone and the China earthquake? Would you like to help? We'd like to help you do that. Visit lcms.org. Look for LCMS World Relief and Human Care. There are Give Now buttons dedicated to either one of these disasters, the Myanmar cyclone relief or China earthquake relief. Visit lcms.org and look for the Give Now buttons.
Listening to the Bible study, I'm Chuck Raffer. Pastor Waldemar Vanofskis is our guest here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Vanofskis is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania, which is not too far from Philadelphia, right?
That's right, about 45 or 50 miles north of Philadelphia.
So let me restate the question that we had before going into the break, and that is, if it's possible for an absolute degenerate person to be born again and brought into the kingdom of God, then Hebrews chapter 6 seems to suggest that it's possible for a regenerate person to walk away from it. And, of course, you and I, to the human eye, we can't figure out who is who, so there's no sense in even really trying. But for me, as I sit here today, pretty confident in my Christianity, I don't feel threatened by any other religious persuasion, but I am considering today, thanks to Hebrews chapter 6, the possibility that maybe something could happen in the future that would cause me to fall away. And you affirmed that that's always a present threat, and you were about to tell us what the good things are that we can do to avoid that outcome.
Yeah, there's a. I'm going to take a little tangent before we get there, and sure. The answer is there is a law and gospel tension here, because there are plenty of promises in Scripture as well for us as Christians. And if you are walking, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you trust in Him by faith and you're walking with Him, there are many promises. John chapter 10 comes immediately to mind of the fact that you are in God's care and the Good Shepherd watches over you and protects you. And that He's not going to just let anybody snatch you out of His hand, that you're safe in His care. And so that should be an affirmation for a Christian that, that somebody's not just going to steal you from God. And so that's the comfort for us in the gospel. The law, of course, is our own speaks to our own fallen, sinful human nature, which does tend to be tempted, is prone to sin, and may indeed turn away from God. And even St. Paul talks about that. Who was the Jannes and Jambres? You know, they made a shipwreck of their faith. And there are other examples that are cited in Scripture of people who knew Jesus, followed him, and then in the end, stumbled and lost the prize. And where we ended last time was talking about the fact that one of the analogies to the Christian life is that of the human body. In John 3, Jesus talks about being born again, and so we have this new life in Christ. And so for many of us, that new life starts at baptism, you know, as infants even. And so, again, when a baby is born, you don't just say, oh, look at a wonderful baby, and you just sort of set him up on in the chair or on the couch and say, well, go ahead and grow up. You need to feed this child. So again, that pure milk of the Word of God, you feed and nourish that faith through family devotions and prayers and Sunday school and so on, confirmation class. You shift from the pablum of Sunday school to something a little more hearty, you know, some rye bread or some meat. And then into adulthood, again, the image that Hebrews gives is that we should be eating the meat, you know, studying the Word of God. And many of your listeners do that every day from 10 to noon as they listen to these Bible studies and in their own personal devotions and in their church life on Sundays and throughout the week in Bible study. And those are all ways that we can nourish our faith and continue to be strong. Receiving God's gifts, again, the whole image of Holy Communion as that A, offers forgiveness of sins, and B, strengthens us, nourishes us. It's that heavenly food which God gives us as we feed on our Lord Jesus Christ, as he gives himself to us. And so all of those images are of food and strengthening and health. Again, the opposite of that then would be to neglect that nourishment, to not read the Word of God, to not be involved in Bible study or going to church or receiving the sacrament. As you cut yourself off from those gifts and from the food, then so your faith grows weaker. You know, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. There's that other image of consuming him. Just like the manna sustained the Israelites through the wilderness for their 40 years, so Jesus, the bread of life, sustains us through our life in this world as we wait for the promised land. And so being aware of the fact that there are temptations and the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, being aware that he shoots his flaming darts to deceive us and to get us to stumble, and knowing that we may, that we should do those things to feed on the Word of God. And then you could switch to the analogy to the arming oneself. That whole chapter of Ephesians 6 talks about the faith we have in Jesus Christ, by grace you're saved through faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, all of those things. If you read down that list in Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor of God, all those things reflect back on what God has done for us in Jesus, and that we are safe and secure in his righteousness. And through faith in him, we're saved, and that salvation that is ours. All of those things arm us and strengthen us, and all of that then comes as we partake of the gifts of God, his Word, in worship and Bible study and regular devotion.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ask the Pastor Hour on the Bible Study, and let's talk with Joanne. You're on the Bible Study.
Hello.
Good morning.
I'm calling and pertaining to also pastors and church leaders, you know, that have members going a different way, even though they're in the Word, but they, some way people get persuaded into thinking that money, or like Jim Jones or Benny Hinn. I want to know about those kind of people, and also the leader of the church that's in the Word.
As it pertains to having fallen away?
Yeah.
All right.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
Mm-hmm.
Pastor?
Joanne, that's a great question, and I think that I know we've talked about this on this Bible study before, and the answer for those pastors and those people, the only answer is to direct them back to the Word of God and to have a faithful and open Christian discussion about what does the Word of God say, and to try to direct people to Jesus. You know, I'm a Lutheran pastor simply because I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and it's true and it's faithful, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the center of the Scriptures, and He is the Savior from sin. And based on that, you know, we can talk. If a pastor denies the Word of God or a preacher denies that Jesus is the center of the Scriptures, there certainly will be disagreement on all the subsequent teachings. But the reality is, and Jesus Himself warns us that there will be deceivers. In the letter to the Hebrews, it also talks about those who preach should be careful because they will be judged more severely. And there will be an accounting then of those. It's one thing to be a hearer and go astray. It's another to be teaching the Word of God falsely. Again, God's prophets speak loudly about those who are given the responsibility of preaching and teaching, and it speaks directly to those who are false prophets and deceivers. And again, that admonition that I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 10, where St. Paul says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall," that goes for pastors and teachers too. And there are deceivers today, and they have large followings. You know, and again, when St. Paul writes to Timothy that in the last times, you know, there will be those who will run after preachers who say that what their itching ears want to hear. There will be deceivers who come into people's homes to deceive weak-willed women, is what St. Paul writes. And so, again, if you are a Christian and you're listening to this program or listening to some other Christian program on the radio, go back to your Bible and see what it says. Is that person preaching Christ? Is it true to the Bible? Or is he preaching something that's new or different and not faithful? And that's a challenge because there are many, many voices on the airwaves and on the Internet today that are preaching a lot of different things, a lot of books being written, millions of dollars, billions of dollars in the Christian publishing industry, and certainly not all of those books are true and faithful.
Our telephone numbers here for our Ask the Pastor Hour with Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis are 505-7850. And 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with James. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Hey, James. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Look, I have a question, but it has a part B to it, so I'd like for you to try to tie them both together. My question is, if a child is born out of wedlock, will the family be able to legitimize the child by bringing it to church and baptizing it as a member? And the part B to the question is, if this is so, then how do we skillfully discern Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2?
Do you want to read that, or are you going to make me look
it up? I've got it for you. Deuteronomy 23, verse 2 says, "No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord."
And my version uses the word illegitimate. So I'll hang up and listen, Pastor.
Okay.
Thank you very much. Deuteronomy 23 in the New American Standard Bible says that. It says, "No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord." And certainly all those passages in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers in Deuteronomy talk about the holy temple of God, and that's exactly right, that no unclean thing at all was permitted to come into that place. And you can read on, no one emasculated, no one of illegitimate birth, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. You know, don't just stop with that one. But if you read that whole chapter, all of those people were excluded. And in fact, unless you were of Jewish birth, and a man, you aren't allowed either. And if you look at the outline of the temple in the Old Testament, there was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, then the holy place where the faithful Israelites gathered, and then the outer courtyard where the women and the non-Jews worshipped. And indeed, according to Deuteronomy 23, that child, that illegitimate child, would not be welcome, nor would those foreigners. And the reality is, if you and I lived back then, we wouldn't be welcome either. But the reality for us in Jesus Christ is that he, the very Son of God, came and took our place and took the place of that illegitimate child and that eunuch and those Ammonites and Moabites, and he bore our sin on the cross, and in that act he reconciled us to God. He was forsaken, and when he said, "It is finished," God and humanity were reconciled.
Isn't that what the tearing of the temple curtain is all about?
That's certainly one of the applications and understandings of that. That's exactly right. The earth shook when Jesus said, "It is finished." There was an earthquake, and the temple veil was torn in two, and those people that used to be cut off from God, from the most holy place, now had access. That certainly is one of the images that we get out of that right away, is that access is now full and free, not only to the priest who could go in there, but all of us are. And this was the gospel reading, the Old Testament, the gospel reading. We're all kings and priests now in Jesus. And we have the full and free access, unfettered access to God. And now because of Jesus, James and Chuck and I get to come into the temple of God.
And illegitimate babies.
And illegitimate babies and eunuchs and Moabites. And the image, if you read Revelation chapter 7, there's this image of heaven, and he turns and sees a multitude he can't count. It's people of every tribe, nation, language, and people. And the question is, well, who are all these people standing there in the white robes? And they're the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And it is the blood of the Lamb that gives that illegitimate child access to God and gives me and you and the eunuch access to God. I mean, there's the whole thing in Acts chapter 8 about the eunuch. If you look at that story of Philip and the eunuch was coming from Jerusalem, and he had no access to God because he was a eunuch, according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. He couldn't go and worship God. But after he meets Philip, he comes to know Jesus, he is baptized, and he has full access to God now that he never had before. And it's amazing. It's an amazing story and picture. In fact, if you read Isaiah 53, which was what the eunuch was reading in the chariot in Acts chapter 8, and you flip to Isaiah 54, in Isaiah 54 it talks about the eunuch will now be reconciled to God and have access and have an offspring in the future. It's a wonderful image. And so that's the same with the illegitimate child. And so it's certainly baptism would allow that child access to God, but it's not the act of baptism. It's that baptism would connect that child to Jesus. And because that child is in Jesus, you know, Galatians 3 says, all who have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. There's that white robe of Revelation 7. They're clothed with Christ. And God doesn't see that child as unclean or illegitimate, but acceptable because Jesus is acceptable. And that is the access that all of us, any of us, the only hope, actually, for that child or any of us to have to God and to come into his temple and worship him.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here in the 10 minutes or so that remain. Hi, Harold. You're on the Bible study. Hello, Harold. Harold might have put the phone down listening to the radio.
Yes, I have a question. The pastor, that several years ago that I quoted the passage to those who believe once in grace and always in grace, the passage, or two passages there, in fact, one is that take heed lest ye should fall, and the other passage was, said those who believed for a while but, you know, fell away, and they just sort of laughed at me and said, well, that doesn't mean that at all. You Lutherans have got it all wrong. And so I was just wondering if the pastor has ever had that experience in quoting these two very important passages, and what's the rebuttal to that?
All right, thank you. Pastor Vanoskis?
Yeah, all the time.
All the time?
Not all the time, but certainly there are, and again, this is the point for our listeners, to be astute listeners, to recognize that, you know, there was a local church here that in my community used to be Mukunji Baptist Church. Now it's Mukunji Christian Church or Mukunji Christian Community. You know, as if somehow we all believe the same thing. And if you're a Christian, you need to recognize that there are different kinds of teachings in Christianity. There are Arminians who opposed the Calvinists, and the Calvinists are the ones...
Arminians are from Armenia?
Actually, from a guy named Jacob Arminius.
Ah.
Not Armenians, but Arminians.
Oh, okay. Thanks.
They're followers of a guy named Jacob Arminius.
Right.
And they were also the Calvinists who believed that people could not fall away. And I can't even begin in the last 5 minutes to go through the differences between those two, but a good student of history might. And again, what I would do, I had a professor once say this, you can quote all the scripture you want to me. I will quote my Jesus against all of your scripture. And in my earlier comment, I said that I believe that Jesus is the center of scripture. Calvinists actually don't believe that. They believe in Jesus, but they believe that the sovereignty of God is the center of Scripture, and because they believe that, they...
What's the difference?
The difference is that if Jesus is the center of Scripture, then the article of justification by faith in Him alone then will drive everything you believe, and as Lutherans, it drives what we understand about baptism, what we understand about communion, about salvation, about grace and forgiveness, and so on. If you believe that the sovereignty of God is the center of Scripture, that will then drive what you believe about who's saved and who's not saved. See, if God is sovereign, then nothing can happen apart from His will. So if somebody is not saved, that means that God willed it. And we could talk about double predestination, but I don't think we can do that in 5 minutes.
No.
But the point of my comment is this, is that when the sovereignty of God drives it, then once somebody, God has willed someone to be saved, then there's no way you can undo that will. So once you're saved, you're always saved. And it's not a scriptural argument that they make. It's a theological argument that they make. And I would argue we make the same theological argument, but at the center of the argument that I would make as a Lutheran pastor is Jesus and His death and resurrection for me, which reigns supreme, and nothing can go contrary to that. And so we end up at different places on some of those teachings. And again, it has to come back to a study of Scripture, and ultimately, and this is the part that people don't like, is on some level, the history of the church. What has the church always believed and taught? And that's the hard work. You know, talking about pastors, you know, it's the hard work of studying history and understanding the history of Christian creeds and confessions and what Christians have always confessed and believed. And it's not just opening your Bible and saying, oh, I get it now. Because there is some discernment and background of understanding where these texts come from and how... What drives them?
505-780-5180-730-2727. Here's a cell phone caller. Hi, Don. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, good morning. Good morning. I have a quick question about a particular way of looking at this once saved, always saved business that I've kind of developed over the years. It's taken quite a while to get to this point, but I want to know if I'm on the right track, or if I'm not, let me know. I'll hang up and listen, but... The way I look at it is from a law gospel kind of perspective, that I was born an enemy of God, and I was born dead in my sin, and God is the one who acted first. I can't come to faith. I can't stay in the faith. I can't make my mind up to believe. That's all on God's part. But on the other hand, that Christ claimed me as His own in baptism, and He knew me when He died on the cross, and He, Christ, who began a good work in me, will see it through to the day of completion. And it's kind of like what Luther says when he asks, why aren't all men saved? And then he says, well, you know, if we are saved, of course, it's by God's grace, and if we're not, it's because people stubbornly resist and kind of fight and just push that away and push it off. And I'll hang up and listen. Thank you.
You got the question, Pastor?
Yeah, I got it. And okay. I agree with the caller. It's a great answer, Don. And again, that maybe highlights the difference between Calvin and Luther, and that Calvin would say all men are saved, and once saved, always saved, because God decreed it to be by His sovereign will. And we would answer that in the sense of that God, by his grace, sent Jesus to die for us, and in him we are safe and secure. You know, there are promises in Ephesians 1. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you. John 10, no one can snatch you out of my hand. And all of those passages that talk about the God's care for us. In Timothy, when it talks about that we're God's children, it says God, you know, though we are unfaithful, God is faithful, and he cannot deny himself. And his mark, his cross, is on you in Jesus, and in Jesus you're safe and secure. And so there are many promises for us as Christians. We shouldn't run around fearing every day that we're going to lose our faith. It's not that tenuous. But you need to recognize that if you are lazy and casual about God's gifts, that certainly you can stumble and fall. And if you persist in that, even lose it completely. But the message of the scripture clearly is that God in his love is protecting you and keeping you and sustaining you by his gifts, and that you can go to bed sure and secure in your faith in Jesus.
The thing that I thought was a little unfortunate, having gone through Hebrews 5 and 6 this morning, as it talks about practicing your faith, doing this by way of practice. That means being in church regularly. I think it's unfortunate there are folks who are in church regularly, but as they are in church, they're not really there to practice. They're not really to peel another layer there off of their understanding so that their understanding can grow. They're just there to meet an obligation, keep the pastor off their back, do what they do because, you know, this is what they do on Sunday morning, but they don't really take advantage of what God has to say to them or give them there. Well, that's really an unfortunate outcome, it seems to me.
It is a shame. People have the gifts presented to them, and they impoverish themselves. They miss out on all the wonderful things that God has for them in his word, and it is a shame. From my end, all I can do is continue to offer the gifts and bid them to come and receive and rejoice in them. And sadly, our fallen, sinful nature misses out on many of the good things that God has for us.
It's good to talk to you again. Stay cool.
Thank you, Chuck. It's always a pleasure.
Is it still real hot out there? Or?
It's cooled off a little bit. In the pushing 80 today, but
yeah.
It won't be the scorching 90s.
I look forward to talking to you next time.
It's my pleasure. Take care, Chuck. God bless your listeners.
And you, sir. Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in McCungie, Pennsylvania, and our Ask the Pastor. Boy, we had lots of good phone calls today here in the two Bible study hours. Tomorrow we resume in Hebrews chapter 6 with our friend from Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, Pastor Nathan Metter. And we hope you can join us then.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.